A good hymn. Please get your Bibles out this morning and open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we began to look at Matthew 6 verses 19 through 34, and this really needs to be taken as one section together. It needs to be read together, read over and over together, to get the full picture that our Lord Jesus Christ is trying to paint here of what faith is, what living by faith is, particularly in regard to the circumstances that we face each day, the needs that we have each day to live, food, clothing, shelter, just the provision of our life and our family's life. How do you live by faith about these things? And so after, in verses 1 through 18, teaching us how to live in a relationship with God the Father in sincerity of mind and thinking and heart, now he tells us how to apply that relationship to our Father, whereby we have prayed for our daily bread to our Father who is in heaven. How do we then live like that in the reality of life, day by day? And so he says in verse 19, Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You disciples, you Christians, cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself, or be anxious for itself. Each day has enough trouble or evil of its own. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to believe these words were spoken by you, that you are the eternal Son of God, you are the Messiah and Savior, and that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that at this time you are ascended on high at the right hand of God the Father, that you are ruling all things by the word of your power and upholding all things by the word of your power. Help us to believe the truth about you so we may have the comfort that comes from faith and the strength to live that comes from faith. We thank you for the many and precious truths and promises of this passage whereby you intended to comfort the disciples and to give them direction in their lives. And we thank you that you commanded them to teach us all that you commanded them. So we know these words apply to every person here who is a believer in you. Thank you for such gracious words. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. Today's Mother's Day. We remember our mothers. We try to honor them in our minds, and if they are living, with our words, for all they've done for us. And in fact, God has commanded us to honor our father and mother. So have you honored your mother today? Well, you should honor her every day. But we just set aside in our country one of these days to remind us that we should. My mother was a sacrificial servant of others. She used her life to take care of others. It was not her choice. Her father drowned when she was a young girl. Basically, they lost the business because it was stolen from them, and her mother had nothing. So my mother, at a young age of 12, had to take care of her mother, who basically had withdrawn from life. A grandmother and two bachelor uncles that lived with them in one house. She cooked, she cleaned, she cared for them, she washed clothes. She caught the chickens, she plucked them, she canned the figs, she cooked, she cared for them from 12 years old and up. And it wasn't her choice. It was God's plan for her life. But she used her life to help others. Later in life, she took in two different invalid women who didn't have family to take care of them and nurse them till they died in her home. And I remember that. It used to make me mad, because she couldn't give me that attention that she was spending on others, or it interfered with my plans to have others in the home. But that's all that my mother knew. And because of all this responsibility that in God's providence was placed on her shoulders from childhood, my mother became a worry wart. She worried about everything. Of course, she had to do a lot of things. So she had a lot of things on her mind to accomplish each day just to make a family function or a house run. But she also worried about those things. She would, as far back as I can remember, when I was little and she was middle-aged, before we went to church on Sunday morning, she would check the stove two or three times to make sure all the eyes were off, because she had heard about someone leaving an eye on the stove one time and it burned the whole house down. So as we left the driveway and started on our way to church, even though I had seen her and my daddy had seen her check the eyes on the stove two or three times to make sure they're off, she wasn't sure. So we had to drive back because she worried. And she had to go in the house and make sure the eyes were off. Then she'd come back to the car and say, well, they were off. And then we'd go to church. That happened almost every Sunday. She worried about this. She worried about that. She worried about finances. She worried about people. And sometimes that worry was love. Just care for someone. But other times it was fear of what's going to happen in the future. What has your mind been focused on this past week? Where have your thoughts been? Where have they seemed to dwell while you're doing your work or reading the paper or praying? Somehow your thoughts keep coming back to this thing that is on your mind, so that sometimes it interferes with your concentration to do what you're supposed to do. How much do you think about the future tomorrow in such a way that it inhibits your peace of mind today or what you are doing today? When something happens unexpectedly in a way that you did not plan, or you plan differently, do you get irritated? Do you get angry? Do you get impatient? Do you become fearful? Do you strike out? Do you withdraw? How do you react to the circumstances of life? All of that is part of worry. It may be about paying your bills or your children's future. It may be, especially you young people, what others think about you, what your friends think about you, what your family thinks about you. It may be your future retirement, which is melting away in America from so many of us. How much do you think about your health and worry about it? What's going to happen if this happens or that happens to me? Or with every ache and pain, the first thing that comes into your mind is it cancer? And you begin to think about that, and you begin to focus on that. What about others' health? I'm worried about my spouse, you may think. Will I die first or will they? Maybe about your marriage, that you're filled with worries and fears of the future of your marriage. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, or your job, or your career, or for some of us, your church. There are plenty of things to worry about. The problem with worry is you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. And our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw, tried to remedy the problem of worry in the Christian heart and mind. He is writing to disciples. He's not writing to those who are unbelievers. Speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to the disciples that were gathered around him, telling them and teaching them how they should live in this fallen world where there are things to worry about. A sin-infected world where health is infected with sin. People's words and thoughts are infected with sin, and their behavior is infected with sin, and your behavior is infected with sin. How do you find peace? How do you have faith while living in such a world? And his primary answer was in verses 19 through 21. He gives a command. He says, this is the solution and this is where it all begins. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And then he gave the reason for that commandment. It's a law. It's a law of human nature and human existence. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is now, what you're doing now in terms of what you value, what you're placing your hope in, your confidence in, your value in today, is what your heart is going to be like tomorrow. If you're placing your treasure in the things of this world, in the people of this world, in the circumstances of this world today, of that which is valuable to you, of that which is important to you, of that which concerns you more than anything else, then tomorrow that's where your heart will be. It will be captured in the slavery of worldliness. But he's also teaching that if you treasure the things of heaven today, then tomorrow your heart will treasure the things of heaven tomorrow. And you will be storing up for yourself in heaven treasure. So he gave the command and he gave the reason. And today I want to follow up on that by looking at the rest of this passage as a continued overview to outline his answer or his instruction to these Christians on how a Christian lives in the world when they're tempted to worry, when they're tempted to have fear. And what he says here is that when you take a closer look at worry in this passage, what he's dealing with here, he's dealing with sinful worry. And the word worry itself means to be divided, to have your attention to be divided between God and other things. That you're living for God and his glory today is interfered with and distracted, and you allow it to be distracted by issues of this life, of what's happening today to you and what might happen to you tomorrow, though you don't really know. Now this, as I said last week, is not against planning for the future. We are commanded in the Bible to plan for our future. We're to plan to work 6 days of the week to provide the needs of our family and trust God with the future. We are commanded like the ants to save up and store up for winter, for difficult times. We're commanded to make a return to our parents when they are old and parents to store up for their future. There are many things we are to plan and to think about in the future. It doesn't mean to just be an existentialist and not think about anything but what I'm eating at this moment. God has called us to plan, but it's a sin to worry about those plans. It's a sin to be distracted with those things so that it interferes with the higher calling that God has given the Christian. To live faithfully for God today, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to live for Christ, to make a difference in this world, to have your mind set on things above where Christ is, as we read last week. Anything that distracts you from that, it's not the thing in and of itself probably, but it's how you think about it, how you feel about it. So our Lord is really teaching disciples in this passage how to think as a Christian each day. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now the two things that, the two major divisions of this passage after giving the commandment, do not store up yourself, treasure up things on earth, but treasure up things in heaven. The two great divisions are, do not be anxious and seek first the kingdom. In verse 25, he says, for this reason, do not be anxious. And he actually uses that very phrase, do not be divided, do not worry. There and in verse 31, do not be anxious. And he even concludes the message in verse 34 with, do not be anxious. So On the one hand, he gives a negative obedience to this command to lay up treasures in heaven by not being anxious or worried or divided about things below. But rather, you store up treasure in heaven by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that's the two major ideas of this passage. So what I want to do is, first of all, deal with what he meant when he said, do not, when he commanded, do not be anxious or divided or worry about your earthly life. Do not fear what is going to happen tomorrow to the point that it interferes with how you live today. Do not be distracted. Do not be discontented with what God has done for you today. Do not be unhappy because of God's will in your life today. Because of the uncertainty of what will happen tomorrow, do not be filled with fear, anxiety, worry. In fact, he said in verse 31, not only do not be anxious in verse 25 for your life as to what you should eat, that's how you think and feel. In verse 31, he says, don't even say it. Do not be anxious then saying, what shall we eat? You see in verse 25? Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, but don't even say, what shall we eat? Where you pass on your anxiety and your worries and your fears to others and undermine their faith and trust in God. You might say, well, I'm just being honest when I say I'm worried or I don't know what we're going to eat. What are we going to do? And Jesus is saying, control yourself by faith. Realize that worry includes bringing others into worry and affecting their lives in a negative way. But rather, seek first the kingdom. Now, he outlines several reasons why we should obey this command, do not be anxious, do not worry. And the first one is very simple, because it is sin against God. And so he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When you're trying to serve God and you find your mind serving mammon, you're practicing idolatry. And he's talking to Christians. In Colossians 3, he said, set your mind on things above and be careful of greed, which is idolatry. It is possible for a true Christian to fall into greed and or idolatry, to become so consumed with the things that they own or the job that they have or the money they possess or what they have or don't have, that they become distracted from living for Christ. To worry about things, to worry about people, to worry about the future, in this sense, where you take your eye off of God and comfort and hope and faith, is idolatry. It's a sin. Worry is a sin. Sinful worry is a sin. Because a Christian, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, has no right or reason to worry about anything in this life. Because Christ is God, because he's risen from the dead, because he rose for you, he ascended for you, he upholds all things by the word of his power, Colossians 1 says. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Do you love him? He's causing all things to work together for good for those things. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the passage we read last week in Romans 8:32 is part of the thing the Christian is called to believe when we come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He who delivered up his son for us all, Paul says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he died for you and shed his blood to bring you to heaven, will he not take care of you till you get there? Is he not able, he who rose from the dead, to feed you, to clothe you, to shelter you? He who created the world and sustains it each day, can he not sustain it tomorrow? Worry is a sin. It's a sin to repent of. It's a sin, a sinful temptation that Satan loves to tempt Christians to fall into. Has God really promised you? Is God really good? Does he really care for you? Look at your life. Look at the mess it is. Can you really trust God tomorrow? Worry is a sin. It's really an insult to God. It's a confession, whether or not you say it or think it consciously. It's a confession that God either is impotent to bless you or he doesn't care to bless you. And we have to deal with it at that level because you can't argue with the cross of Christ. You cannot do it. If you can argue with the cross of Christ that God is good or that God is just to you or God is fair with you and you say, well, yeah, I know he died for my sins, but then something's wrong with your faith in Christ. Either you don't understand what a sinner you are, or you don't understand the magnitude of his love and kindness to die for you, or you don't understand the many and wonderful blessings God has promised to everyone who believes in him. Something's wrong with your faith in Christ when you say, yeah, I know about the Christ, but... Worry divides our attention from Christ, and it's a sin. But there's a second reason why we must not be anxious, and that's because God proves every day that he can be trusted with your life to provide what you need. And that's where Jesus in verse 26 moves to the birds of the air. He says, look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the birds of the air. There's one reason, you know, just think about it for a minute. How many unbelievers and even atheists love creation? They love to go out in the woods. Now, you may not know it, but I come from the hippie generation. We loved nature. We wanted to get back to nature. We wanted everything to be organic. We wanted to grow our own sheep and weave our own clothes and live in communes where everybody communicates and helps each other to live off the land and commune close to nature and all these kinds of things. And an unbeliever stands on a cliff and he looks out at the Grand Canyon or some other monumental display of nature, and their heart, their feelings, they are overwhelmed. They're in awe. They can hardly express themselves. Some of them weep, and they don't know why. It is because these things and their greatness, their order and how they fit together, how the human body works, how the chain of life goes, all of these things are evidences of the wonder of God's mind and how he has planned and think and carries out everything in the world. And they look at those things and they say, wow, creation's great. There is no God. I used to do that. And God in his goodness finally showed me, well then, what's life about? What's right? What's wrong? Why do you feel a sense of beauty if there's no God? Why do you think it looks wonderful if it astonishes your mind, the way it fits together if there's no order? And why would you care if there's order if there's no God, and if you're not made in God's image and you're just an animal? God has proven his providence every day to the Christian. Look at the birds of the air. Go look at nature. Jesus actually commands us to meditate on nature. When's the last time you did that? He did it. He told his disciples to do it. And he's commanding us to do it. Look at the birds of the air. God cares for each one. Not a sparrow falls without his permission. And he feeds the birds. Can't he feed you? And he's not saying, the birds don't work. Just relax. Don't do anything. God will take care of you. He's not saying that. The birds work. They're always moving. And when the feeder runs out of seed in front of our kitchen window, what do the birds do? They look in the window and they chirp. And some of them sit on the windowsill and peck on the window till we go out there and refeed it. They're working all the time. They're looking for bugs in the grass. And if there are no bugs there, they fly somewhere else. They look for bugs. They're working. But God provides what they need. He puts the bugs there. He puts the seed under our window. And Jesus is saying, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? In God's providential circumstances, he has proven that he can take care of you by how he takes care of the universe. Third, you should not be anxious because he is your Father as a Christian. Are you not worth much more than they? Your heavenly Father feeds them. He says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. Do not be worried because God is your Father. Believe in the fatherhood of God. Believe that this amazing God, who is a righteous judge of all the earth, has humbled himself because of his love for your soul and sent his Son to suffer on the cross for your wrongs against the Father. Sent his own Son to suffer for your wrongs against himself, that your sins might be atoned for and you might pass the judgment you deserve and become his child, that he might prepare a place for you to sit on his lap, to see his face, and then before you get there, to have the almighty power of his fatherly care to feed you. Quit worrying because he is your Father. Believe in the fatherhood of God. Jesus, down in Matthew 7, was talking to the disciples in verse 7. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He's talking to Christians now. Everyone who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. And then he gives his reason. What man of you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? He's using reason here, just from living. A son asks his father, can I have a piece of bread, Lord, Father? He says, no, eat, chew on this rock. Or if he shall ask for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? Jesus says, use your sense, the sanctified common sense and grace that God has given to every man. So he says in verse 11, if you be then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If God is your Father, he has pledged himself to care for you as a perfect Father. for imperfect children. So do not be worried about tomorrow. Do not be divided, focusing your attention on, you know, what will she eat? What will we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? How shall we pay our bills? What's going to happen tomorrow? What about my health tomorrow? What about my child tomorrow? What on and on we, what about my church tomorrow? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, Jesus said in this passage. The third reason we should not be anxious is because it is evidence of little faith. Verse 30, Jesus said, if God so arrays the grass of the field, He's given the illustration about clothing and the beautiful flowers of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now He's talking to the apostles here. And He knows their hearts. And He doesn't say, if you have little faith. He says to you, O men of little faith. To worry, to be divided, to be unsettled, to be fearful, to be unable to focus on living for Christ today because you're so distracted, discontented, and consumed about tomorrow is to be of little faith. He doesn't say you don't have no faith. You don't have any faith. He is saying you have little faith. And He wants us to have great faith. So how do you do it? How do you grow in faith? Well, you repent of the sin of worry and you trust in the faithfulness of God. He gives a fifth reason why you should not worry. Not only because it's of little faith and it's a sin, but it's just like the Gentiles live. He says in verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Now there are many philosophies in life, but some people narrow them down to two or three. Of course, there's the philosophy that there is a God and Christ is His Son. But in history, and even today, there are two or three basic philosophies of life. And the first one is fatalism. That whatever will be, will be. There's not anything you can do about it. That no matter what you do today, it may change tomorrow. You may be going along just fine right now, but the shoe may drop in a few minutes. Knock on wood. There's nothing you can do about your life. Whatever's going to be will be. So the best you can do, according to the Stoic philosophy of the first century, is just gut it out. You know what? Just keep one foot in front of the other. You can't change anything. I can't change myself. I can't change others. I can't change my circumstances. So the best I can do is just gut it out. One foot in front of the other. And people who believe in that kind of fatalism, they tend to have sort of a stoic outlook on life. Nothing really makes them happy because it could all change in a minute. And they kind of, now I'm not saying this is true of all of them, but some people I've known like this, they just have kind of a deadpan face. You know, they just go along and you tell them something wonderful and exciting and they say, hmm. You tell them something bad and tragic, they say, hmm. And something really bad happens to them, and they just kind of go along through it. Don't talk about it. A lot of men out of World War II were like this. A stoicism that's based on fatalism. There's nothing you can do. That there's no rhyme or reason, things are going to be the way they're going to be, so you just try to get through today. The second major philosophy would be what is sometimes called contingency. And that is that you really cannot count on anything that has reason in life. There's no purpose. There's no connection of right and wrong. There's no connection between events that if you sow seed, you'll reap fruit. There is sort of a hopelessness that there's any rhyme or reason about anything. There's really nothing in life. So you might as well give up trying to figure it out and just give yourself to pleasure while you can today. Live for today. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then that's it. And those were called the Epicureans in the Greek philosophies of the first century. They were consumed with foods and getting the best foods, and sometimes clothing, wearing the best things, houses, the best thing to live. They focused on the things of the world, and they became, as it were, obsessed with things, even though they knew there was no meaning to life necessarily. But just as long as they got their good things and found moments of pleasure, that was the meaning of life for them. So in a sense, they didn't worry about the implications of their behavior today and what it would bring tomorrow. Their use of drugs, their use of alcohol, and there were drugs and alcohol in the ancient world, immorality, immoral behavior today, and the implications of what it may do to someone else tomorrow. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then the third way the Gentiles think is one that is more characteristic of Western European culture, and particularly American culture. And it's hard to find exactly a word, but it's more materialism or obsession with material things. And that is, since you can't trust everything to work out tomorrow like you plan, and since today things do not satisfy as they should, what you have to do is make your own destiny for tomorrow. You have to take charge of your life. You have to build boundaries with others, and those that get in the way of your desires and plans for wealth, for health, for relationships, and those things that interfere with what you desire to accomplish in your life, those things have to be laid aside, and you have to get control of your life and make it work, no matter what. If it means you've got to work 7 days a week, 14 hours a day, to get the money you need to accomplish the things you want, then you do it. Because you got to take control of your life, no matter who it hurts or what it does to your family. It means that if you have to control the way others around you act and let them know the boundaries that you're going to accept or not accept their relationship, then you do that to them. If it means that you have to control your circumstances, you're obsessed about whether you may die tomorrow, and so you're going to absolutely obsess on what you eat today and control yourself. The manifestation of this materialism works its way out in many different ways. Obsession with politics. And one of the ways you see it is if anything contradicts your plan and your attempt to control your life, you find in yourself fear or anger or impatience with whatever gets in the way. And you're thinking about those things today in order to protect yourself tomorrow. The Gentiles seek such things, Jesus said. They have their own philosophies. But Jesus said, the solution is faith. Your Father knows that you need these things, he said. The Gentiles seek these things, but your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That ought to be enough to deal with worry. You see, if faith believes in the God who's presented himself in Scripture as almighty, all-knowing, and good to those who trust in him, that's enough. But God's done even more than that. Upon a hill 2,000 years ago, he gave his son into the hands of godless men to crucify him according to the predestined will of God, to provide for people like you and me what we need. And to have a father like that ought to be enough to make us quit worrying about tomorrow. Yes, we've got a plan about tomorrow. We need to think about how we live today. But we must not be divided by materialism, by self-rule, by selfishness, and by sin against others in how we live today. So our Lord tells believers, you got to deal with worry. Just got to deal with it. It's going to distract you from God, and then it'll distract you from holy living. So what's the solution? We'll talk about this more next week. The solution is not only repent of worry, and do not worry, and do not allow yourself to worry because of these reasons, but you've got to replace worry with something better. And this is what is often misunderstood about Christianity. We do not just tell people, quit sinning. We tell them, start living. There was an evangelist back in the early part of the 20th century, and he was a Methodist evangelist. And I'm not going to say his name because someone recently told me I may have been mistaken about some of his preaching. But when I was studying revivals, I studied about 8 or 10 of his sermons and that are recorded. And that they were the only ones in that book of his sermons, so I assumed that's what he preached. And he actually came through my hometown, Gadsden, Alabama, in the early 20s and held revivals. And thousands responded to his appeals to come forward. And that sounds good except for one thing. His appeals were these: quit your sinning. I could not find an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in any of his sermons. Repent of sin and quit sinning was his appeal. And people would come forward, they'd quit their drinking, they'd quit their smoking, they'd quit their cussing and running around, being lazy and not working. It's all these kinds of things. And the whole town was changed to some degree. But the problem is that even to this day, in some of the places that Sam Jones preached, you have a lot of people that quit doing the things that they shouldn't do, but they don't have a zeal for Christ. They don't love him. They're not exuding love and kindness and forgiveness and mercy toward other people. They're not trying to keep the commandments of God out of love for Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is a positive. If you repent of the sin of anger and bitterness, you haven't shown the fruit of repentance until you have replaced that and begun to replace that with love and mercy toward others. Let's not forget that the Ten Commandments, so many of them expressed in negative terms, thou shalt not, are all fulfilled in these two great commands: love. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Worry cannot be overcome until you have gained the passion for a new direction in life. Not only new values where you treasure the things that God has given in Christ and are laid up in heaven for you, but also that you pursue on earth the things that please God and not yourself. The things that help others and not yourself. That you give up this self-protection, this self-righteousness, and seek to use your life to bring glory to God. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Turn with me to Proverbs 31 in closing this morning. Here's a woman described in Proverbs 31 as the virtuous woman. But as I read through this, I want you to notice what her life was like. She did not live in worry about what's going to happen in the future. She did not live in fear of what could happen to her today. She set her mind on the things that God had called her to do today and trusted Him for tomorrow. An excellent wife, verse 10, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good. See, she seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She is on a trajectory of seeking God's righteousness. She's not worried about her husband, whether he's going to be sensitive to her, or whether or not he's going to love her like he should, or whether he's going to provide for her like he should. And she lives each day in fear and anxiety and worry because of this man who is imperfect and cannot be like Jesus Christ. She is living with a mission for God. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She's planning. She rises also while it is night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and she buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong, and she senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband's known in the gates. It doesn't say she's known in the gates, or she tries to make herself known in the gates. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She didn't have time to worry because she was doing what she was supposed to today. And she trusted in God. And it wasn't just self-dependence on all she had done today that made her smile at the future. It was the knowledge that she had served God well today and she trusted Him. And her children, they rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, you see, every bit of that, 10 through 27, is the description of a woman who fears the Lord and trusts in Him today. So that she can concentrate on today and quit worrying about tomorrow. She shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added as well. So in closing, back to Matthew chapter 6. If you are not a Christian, if you have not submitted your soul and your will to Jesus Christ, to live according to him as your God and his commandments and how he calls you to live, and that the goal of your life is now to please him who shed his blood for you, the promises of Matthew 6, 19 through 34 are not yours. You are without God in the world. And you ought to worry about the future. You ought to worry about what's going to happen if your last breath should be taken before you're ready. You have no God to protect your job. You have no God to protect your health or provide your needs. You have no God to pray to when your children start going astray and ruining their lives with their own selfishness and sin. But Jesus Christ said to people that are tired of worrying, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Go to Jesus Christ. Live by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. Quit worrying. And if you're a Christian and worry has gripped you, this is God's revelation to you of an area of your heart and mind and life that needs to be repented of and corrected, putting on Christ-like faith and obedience. It's as simple as that. And if you keep finding your mind and your feelings and your thoughts going back, you're trying to serve the Lord, you're trying to do your work, but you find worry about tomorrow, and you know you're discontented with what's happened today, and you don't like this, and you're mad, and you're irritated because things are going wrong, and people ought to know better, and all this kind of junk that fills our minds. You can be sure of one thing: God's putting his finger on your heart and saying, you have little faith, and you need to have more. He who delivered up his son for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Can you not trust the God who sent his son to bleed upon the cross and to suffer the wrath due your sins, to plan your life correctly for his glory and your good? Can you not trust him and lay aside sin and fear and anger and bitterness and quit being divided in your heart because you have seen the love of God in the face of Christ? That's what faith is. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us walk by faith and live by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.